Well, if you were here last week, you remember in our study of the larger catechism, we talked about that question of what must we do to escape the wrath and curse of God, or God's wrath and curse. Because of our sin and through the fall, we are under the wrath and curse of God, and we need to somehow to escape from that, because our sin has brought condemnation upon us. And we certainly cannot escape God's wrath and curse by making excuses for our sin. People try to escape that way, right? Oh, I had a hard background, or I had problems with this, or somebody did this. It doesn't matter. We're sinners. Or by trying to make up for it with good works. Well, Lord, I did all these things. It doesn't matter. Like, we're sinners, and we have to have the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That is the only way. The truth is, the only way of escape is for God to have mercy on us and save us. And God does that, of course, only through Jesus Christ, His only Son, the one that He sent to be a priest forever, who offers the only sacrifice that can take away our sin. And the only sacrifice that can take away our sin is Jesus on the cross. He offered Himself on the cross as a propitiatory sacrifice for all of His people so that we could be saved. In this way, He took the wrath and curse on Himself that should otherwise and would otherwise have fallen on us. Jesus suffered the wrath and curse fully so that we could escape. It's the most marvelous thing that the Father and the Son have done for us. That's what God does to save us from His wrath and curse. The question we looked at last week, 153, asks, what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? The focus here is not on what God has done, this question, but it's on what we must do. Now, is everybody hearing me? I think there's a bee or something that everybody's got their eye on. Okay. So what we're looking at is not what God has done, but what we must do. That's what the question is about, question 153 that we looked at last week. It shows us what we have to do in order to be joined to Jesus in His salvation. And last week, the answer to that question we saw was that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requires of us repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. Now you see that there are three things spoken of here. We need to repent, we need to believe on Jesus Christ, and we need to be diligent in the use of the outward means of grace. I showed you that once we come to see that we have sinned and that we're under the wrath and curse of God and that we want to escape it, then of course we're going to repent. Right? I mean, if you see what sin is, you see how wrong it is, you see how inappropriate it is and all that, then you're going to say, okay, I don't want to do that anymore. You realize the trouble that it's brought you into. You're going to turn against that sin. That's what repentance is. It's turning against your sin. Secondly, we must turn to Jesus as the only provision for forgiveness of sin. The only provision the only one who can provide to us also the gift of the Holy Spirit, who transforms us, makes us into a new creation in Christ. God sent Him to be the Savior. We have to turn to Him. We have to trust in Him to save us. No one can be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So once you really see that you need to escape from God's wrath and curse, you turn away from the sin that caused His wrath and curse, and you turn to Jesus, who is the only one that can save. And then there is this third thing we saw last week. We have to make diligent use of the means of grace. Now, the means of grace are those means that God uses to bring what to us? Grace. Means of grace. They're the means of grace. A means is something that you use to get something done. It's a tool, something you use to accomplish something. For example, by what means did you get to church? Did you come in a car? Did you ride in a car? Did you drive a car? Did you take a bus? Did you walk? Did you ride a bicycle? The various means that you might have used. What are the means to get God's grace to us? Well, it's the word, sacraments, and prayer. As an ordinary rule, God uses the means of grace to save us. Okay, now God could just zap people with salvation if He wanted to. He could pardon our sins. He could change us. But instead, He works through as we pray, as we read the Word, as we come to the sacraments, as we participate in these. God begins to work His grace into us through these means. I told you last week that the rest of the larger catechism, okay, everything else we're going to do from here is about the means of grace. First, it goes into the Word, then it goes into the sacraments, and then it goes into prayer. Okay, so all along the way, we're going to be talking about this until the end of the study. But before we get into those particular means, before we start with the ones that deal with the Word, first of all, we have another question that is a summary question that we're going to look at this week. Question 154. And it asks us that specific question, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation? You see that the answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us, to His church, the benefits of His mediation are all His ordinances, things that He has ordained, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Now you notice it says especially those. There's stuff like fasting and things like that that can go along with it. But these are the primary means of grace, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. You'll notice that it speaks of these as the outward means. Outward means are to be distinguished from inward means, which are what? Faith and repentance. Okay, inside, the way God's grace comes to you is through the channel of faith and repentance, which we've already looked at. We studied about these back in the larger catechism, back in questions 72 and 73 about faith, back in question 76 about repentance. We saw that faith and repentance are given to God's elect by the working of God's grace through the Holy Spirit in order to unite us to Jesus Christ. But God uses the outward means of grace to bring His grace to us. In other words, these things that we do outwardly, not just zapping us with faith and repentance, but leading us to faith and repentance through the working of the Word and prayer and the sacraments. Then, you see, once we're justified, once we have come to faith, He works through these means to lead us along into further maturity in the faith, further maturity in repentance, further growth. He makes these means effectual to His chosen people, uses them to work in us. Now, if this is true, if God really does use things like the Word, sacraments, and prayer, then it stands to reason that we must be very diligent. We ought to be very diligent in using the Word, sacraments, and prayer, that we might grow through them, if God really uses them as a means to bring His grace to us. And the truth is, if you truly are born of God's Spirit, then you will use these means of grace. You will have a hunger for the Word. You will yearn to pray. You will pray. And you will yearn for the sacraments as well. So let's turn to a scripture text that speaks about the way God uses His means. It's Colossians 1. We'll read the first 12 verses. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, I didn't give you guys enough time to turn there. I already had it open. Colossians 1, I read the first two verses, which are the introduction. Colossians 1:3 is where we are now. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And we'll end the reading at that point. Now you see right there in verses 3 through 5 that Paul expresses his joy and thankfulness that the Colossians have received the salvation of God that is in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing it was. You know, here is this little band of disciples at Colossae who had been alienated from the living God, and now they were reconciled to God. Now they were able to come to him. They were able to come before his face. They were able to be his servants. What a wonderful change in their situation. Only a few years before, they had been cut off, entirely cut off from God, without hope, without any salvation. And now they were fellow heirs of God with Jesus Christ. Their sins were forgiven, and they were God's children by adoption, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. They were once headed for eternal misery, but now they are headed for eternal bliss, beholding the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Nothing could be more marvelous than that kind of a change. There's no wonder then that Paul gives thanks for it. But I want you to notice what he says almost incidentally about the way that this salvation came to the Colossians. Verse 5 and 6, he speaks there of the word of the truth of the gospel, which he says has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. What is bringing forth fruit? The word of the gospel, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So not only did it start them out in faith, but the word also was helping them to continue along bearing fruit. He says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras is the one that preached the gospel to them. And it was through that means of the preaching of the word that they had received salvation. Consider what this says about how the Lord brought his salvation to them. This is by bringing the gospel to them. The gospel that was bringing forth fruit among them was also working in the whole world, according to what he says. This was the means by which Christ had communicated the benefits of redemption to man. Now learn from this that Christ saves his elect by bringing the gospel to them. He uses this means, this instrument of the gospel preached. Paul shows that it is God's customary way of working. He says, this happened to you, Colossians, just as it has happened in all the world. So it's not unique to you. This is God's normal way of working. In his ordinary working, God was not saving people by voices from heaven, by internal voices from their own heart, by blinding lights. Paul had a blinding light when he was on the road to Damascus. But he was sending ministers of the gospel to declare the gospel to them in connection with the prayers of those ministers and of the church and of the saints who are crying out and the ones who are even hearing the word as they began to pray. And when that minister came, he not only brought the word, but he also would have brought the sacraments. He prayed and he also had many other people that were praying for him. Now, of course, God can use voices from heaven. He can use blinding lights if he wishes to do so. But Paul tells us that what happened at Colossae was what was happening normally all over the world. It was God's ordinary way of working. God can do all sorts of things if he wishes. He can keep you alive without food and water if he wants to. He did that with Moses when he went on that long fast. He did that. Jesus had that in the wilderness. But he has an ordinary way of working, and that's by providing food for you to eat and water and air, things like that. You need them. No, God, he could keep you alive without air if he wanted to. Even with Paul in Damascus Road experience, that was just to get his attention. We just saw that recently, didn't we? How did the gospel come to him? It wasn't the gospel, except that he knew that Jesus was alive and he may put a lot of things together. But Ananias came to him and told him what he needed to do in order to be saved. And he spoke to him. He had to wait. You remember how he was fasting and praying. And then the messenger came. So even extraordinary means were used in that case to get his attention, but ordinary means to bring the word to him and to bring baptism to him. As far as communicating the gospel, the Lord used ordinary means. To use the comparison of food again, God can get food to you in an extraordinary way. Remember with Elijah, the ravens brought food to him, but he still ate, right? It was still food that kept him alive. God could have, again, dispensed with the food altogether, but instead he used the regular means. He may bring the gospel to you in an extraordinary way, but it is the plain gospel that we hear, that we receive, that saves us. Now, sending the gospel is still God's customary way, of course, of working in the world today. We know this is true because the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments is something that Christ appointed until when? How long did he say that we're supposed to go out and preach the gospel and baptize people? He said until the end of the age. So we know that that's still his method. Jesus appointed these means after he was risen from the dead. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is sometimes called the Great Commission, where he commissioned his church. He said, he came and spoke to them. This is 28, 18, Matthew 28, 18, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. In these words, you can see that Jesus has a time frame. He tells us how long that method is going to continue. And it is until the end of the age, until the next great phase of God's plan, which is when Jesus comes to judge all things and to establish his eternal kingdom. And then we will be perfected and everything will be different. We don't know what means God will use then. So since these means have been appointed by Christ until the end of the age, then you shouldn't be surprised when you find that even after 2,000 years, that God still uses ordinary means of grace to save his people. A few years ago, I heard about a missionary organization that was doing a study on baptism to decide whether it was a good idea. Is baptism something that's still relevant today in our generation? Does it mean anything to people? And they weren't really sure about that. Well, they should have been sure, because the scripture makes it very plain. This is the method until the end of the age. We don't have to question that. There's nothing to debate there. God has appointed it. It's very foolish because our Lord has spoken. We needn't try to improve upon the means of grace that he has given us. If preaching and baptism are methods that he appointed, we shouldn't think of some other means that would work better, or means that he has ordained to think that they could be dispensed with any safety. But now let's turn our attention back to Colossians 1. Notice that the text does not expressly state that God sent the message to the Colossians. It only says that the gospel came to them. So how can I say that God was the one that sent the means of grace to them? Well, I say that for two reasons. First, I can say that because Paul gives thanks to God that the gospel is coming. Read it. How did he give thanks? Because he knew that God was the one that sent it. Paul recognized here that whatever happens, happens from the hand of God. Although men were the ones that brought the gospel, it was God who made it all happen, that Epaphras was able to go to them, that he wanted to go to them, that the church sent him to them, that they received him when he came. The Lord God Almighty was working behind the scenes to bring it about, that the word should have this effect. He is the one that brought it about through his providence. The gospel would come to the Colossians. Anyone to whom the gospel comes then has reason to thank God. Not just because there is a gospel, okay, we thank him for that for sure, but also that the gospel came to me as an individual. That God in his providence put me in a place that he brought it about so that I was exposed to the gospel, so that I heard the gospel. God may have used all sorts of things. He may have used missionaries, he may have used parents, he may have used all kinds of things. But he may have put you in prison next to the Apostle Paul. Like, there were a lot of people that were converted that way. But he did something to bring you in his providence in connection with his word, so that we thank him for using that means. There's a second reason that I have grounds to say that God brought the gospel to the Colossians. And that is because God is the one who orders or commands us to go out, his church, to go out with the gospel. And we go in his name as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So when ministers go forth in the name of Jesus Christ, they plead by the name of Christ, be reconciled to God. It is God who has actually sent that message. If a king sends out ambassadors, then you say that the king's message is the one that is being heard. The ambassador is just an instrument. It's the king's message. So the means of grace, then everything about them, we give back to the Lord. We thank the Lord because he's the one who uses them. So you see then the gospel came to the Colossians because God sent it to them. Next, I want you to see that the gospel not only came to them, but it also changed them because of the working of the grace of God. In other words, okay, it brought the benefits of redemption to them through God's work. It was the means that God used to bring salvation. This is part of God's work as well, not only to bring the word, but also to make the word effectual. Now, the means of grace can come to people, you see, and not change them. It happens all the time, doesn't it? People are called, but they're not chosen. They don't really come. Consider Judas. The guy walked around with Jesus for 3 years. He saw Jesus doing miracles. He heard Jesus preach every day. He had Jesus explain the sermons that he preached in private when they came apart with the other disciples. And yet, the means of grace did not work in him. So he had the outward. He should have been thankful for that. He had the word there, but it didn't benefit them. Consider King Agrippa, who heard the word and was almost persuaded. It's not enough. Consider all those who heard and saw Jesus in the land of Capernaum and were not saved, that Jesus rebuked. He said, if these things had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. Consider all those who hear the gospel today and do not repent. What causes it that one responds and another doesn't? It's the grace of God working within. He communicates the benefits of redemption through the means of grace to his elect, but not to others. For them, the gospel doesn't take effect. It is not only, therefore, by God's working that the means of grace come, but also by his working that the means are effectual in the lives of those who receive them. Effectual means that they accomplish the work that they are meant to accomplish. In other words, they're effective. Nobody responds unless God works in them. That's why some of us didn't respond for a long time, though we had the means of grace, and all of a sudden we did respond. God opened our heart to receive the gospel. We can illustrate with food. Again, food will only keep you alive as God wills for it to do so. It's only by his blessing that food makes us live. We can have all the food in the world and still die unless God uses that food to sustain our lives. So again, it's all dependent upon him. You see then how thankful Paul was when he saw how the Lord had sent his word to the Colossians, and not only sent his word, but also caused the word to effectively work in them so that they were converted. He had done all of this through the means of grace. Seeing then that our Lord graciously uses the means of grace to bring us to the benefits of redemption, how should this affect you? This is what I want to look at the rest of the time. We will look at 5 ways that it ought to affect you to know that God uses the word, sacraments, and prayer to communicate the benefits of Christ's mediation to you. First, it ought to make you thankful for those precious means. Are you thankful for your daily bread? You know, we're taught as Christians, aren't we, that we say, thank you for my food. Thank you. Bless this food. Thank you for giving it to me. How much more should you be thankful that you have the word of God? That you have prayer, access to God. Some despise the simplicity of these means. They're always looking for special communications, you know. It's like someone that says, I don't want to eat anymore. I want to go out and I want to have God keep me alive without eating. I want him to do it some other way. Well, he doesn't do that. He gives you food, and you give thanks for the food. It's the same way with the Word. Don't be going looking for some kind of, you know, lightning bolts coming down from heaven and all these things to make you grow. Get into the Word. Give thanks for it. Don't despise the simplicity of what He has appointed any more than you despise your daily bread that you eat on the table. We should be thankful for the means that He has appointed. If you have these, give thanks, or God may take them away. He's often done that, you know. You know, even today, what do we see? There's so many churches today, brothers and sisters, and they have entertainment, and they have shows, and they have all kinds of things. The Word of God is put in a very, very secondary place. Because they were not thankful for the Word. They wanted those other things instead of the Word. They didn't have a hunger for the regular. I want this other kind of bread because it's more exciting. Well, God gives you manna. And that's what you're to be thankful for. Not all the entertainment and all the silliness. There's so few Christians that have been well instructed in the faith. So first of all, first way it ought to affect you, you ought to be thankful for the simple means that God has given you. Secondly, it ought to make you diligent to use these means for your salvation. If this is the way that God is pleased to bring His grace to you, through the Word, through prayer, through the sacraments, then you better be really earnest about using them. I mean, how you ought to give yourself to a diligent study of God's Word. Carrying it with you, remembering it, applying it, believing it, meditating on it. How you ought to give yourself to the right use of the sacraments. Preparing yourself to come to the Lord's Supper. Looking to improve your baptism as you apply the promises that are represented in baptism throughout your whole life. You know, wanting to go on in your identification with Jesus Christ. How you ought to give yourself to prayer, publicly and privately, both publicly and privately, crying out to God for His mercy and grace in time of need, asking Him to do those things that He's promised. In Acts 2:42, what did we see last week? That they continued steadfastly in the, what was the order? I've forgotten the order. In the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Consider what diligence, I'm going to use food again, a person will use for his physical food. If you go a little while without eating, what happens? You get hungry. You start to say, I'm hungry, I've got to find something to eat. And you go searching for food. And you'll do almost anything eventually to get that food. Well, Christian, you weren't meant to live without the means of grace. Any more than you are meant to live without the means of sustaining your physical life. If you're deprived from the means of grace for some reason, it ought to make you very restless. You ought to yearn for the Word. You should not be content to go on without spiritual food, to let days go by, that you're not in the Word of God, that you're not searching and meditating on His Word. Consider Psalm 42. It seems that for some reason that David had been removed from the sanctuary, from the public ordinances of God's worship, the ordinary means of grace that were appointed at the tabernacle. Listen to what he says in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, he uses the same illustration I was using, get thirsty. Okay, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. So you see, he's speaking about going up to participate in the ordinances of God with God's people. The things that God had appointed. He knew that it was in these ordinances that he met the Lord. That's why he yearned for these things. Now, of course, David, he's praying. He's away from these ordinances. He's praying. He's still able to communicate with God. He's still able to meditate on the Word. But he yearns also for those public ordinances that he wants to go. So you see that knowing how God uses the means ought to first of all make you thankful for those means, and secondly ought to make you diligent in using those means. Now thirdly, it ought to make you diligent to use those means towards the salvation of other people. Okay? Abraham is the man who is the prototype of our faith. He's a pattern man. He's an example of what a man of true faith is. And do you remember what God said about Abraham in Genesis 18, 19? He said, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had spoken to him." What had God spoken to Abraham? He had said that in your descendants, there's going to be one who is the seed that will bring salvation to you and to all the nations of the earth. Okay, somewhere down the line, one of your descendants is going to do that. Now, God is saying right here, "I have known him in order that he may command his household after him." In other words, Abraham was given this marvelous truth, and it was his responsibility to convey that to his household, to tell others, in order that God might bring that promise. Because if he didn't do it, then they would become pagans like everybody else. They wouldn't know God. They wouldn't serve God anymore. And then that promise would fail. See, it was all tied together. Now, God, of course, was going to keep it going. He was going to do what was necessary that the promise would come because it was his promise. But it was necessary on Abraham's part that he continue in those means of grace, not only for himself, but also for his household. "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." Every single man here is responsible for his household. If you have a household, you are responsible to convey the word to your family that it may go on to the next generation. How can a husband and father be slack about giving the word to his family and praying with them and for them each day and seeing to it that they continue in the public ordinances of God's worship if he realizes that these are the means that God uses to give them spiritual life? Now, if he doesn't know that, like, if you know, if a guy's really stupid and he thinks, let's use food again, he thinks, you know, "Well, I don't think food really will make any difference in my children. I'm not going to give them anything to eat." What's going to happen? They're going to die. Well, it's exactly the same thing with the Word of God. It's the means that God uses to bring spiritual life. And the man says, "Well, I don't really think it'll make any difference, you know, and it's got other things we got to do, and these things are more important." They're going to die. They're going to spiritually die. So you see, it's very, very important to arrange your schedule around the ordinances of God's worship, around family worship, to make plans and preparations for these things. And of course, it's not just your family either that you are to encourage in the Word. You're also to go wider than that. If your neighbors that live next door that don't have the Word of God, they're spiritually starving to death. Your relatives that live somewhere else, you need to get the Word of God to them. However you can, the people around you, to bring the Word to them. Give them sermons, give them Christian books, invite them to church. Do whatever you can. Do all that you can to get them under the means of grace that they might be saved. So you see that knowing how God uses the means ought to, again, to review where you've been. First of all, it ought to make you thankful for those means. Secondly, it ought to make you diligent to use them for yourself. And thirdly, it ought to make you diligent to use them for others, to bring them under the means. And now, fourthly, it ought to make you jealous for the purity of those means. No additions, no perversions. This is a dangerous tendency to want to use our own means as substitutions or adjustments of the means of grace. There's no end to the inventions that men have come up with. I mean, just think about it. I listed out a few of them here. We've got altar calls. We've got sacerdotalism. You know what sacerdotalism? That's when the church becomes the priest, so that they offer the sacrifice, and you come and they offer the sacrifice, the mass, and that kind of thing, and then everybody, you know, gets blessed that way. Altar calls, sacerdotalism, holy days. We make up this big church calendar with all these extra days on it that God didn't appoint. Candles. Here's the Christ candle. Here's the whatever candle. Prayers to the dead. Communication with angels. Communication with saints. Prayers to the saints. Processions. You're going to a march. You're going to have a holy march that's going to make us more spiritual. Pictures of Jesus. Special washing ceremonies. Now, baptism is the one that God gave us, but they have all these other ones. Rules and regulations that taste not, you know, don't touch this food, don't eat this, don't go here, all of those kind of things. Pagan spirituality with pagan styles of worship and tongue speaking and rolling around on the floor and all of those kind of things. Remember, the biblical tongues is where people were actually speaking in real languages that foreigners understood. But there is a pagan style that goes all the way back into Egypt where they're doing all these crazy things. Performing arts. You know, we're going to get near to God by having a big organ recital. You know, whatever. There's just all kinds of stuff. Bible studies that don't take the actual text seriously. You know, where you're just doing all kinds of crazy things. Jesus raised a great complaint against the Pharisees who added to the Word of God. They added traditions of the fathers and said, this will make us closer to God. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't. It makes you further from God because it takes away from what God has given you. It becomes a substitute for what God has given you in purity. We have to be jealous for the means of grace that God has appointed. Because if God uses this to bring salvation to us, why are we going to go somewhere else? Why are we going to use something else that He has not appointed? Jesus also became very angry with those who caused distraction to those who might have benefited from the means of grace. Do you remember the money changers in the temple? What was his complaint? He said that this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a house of merchandise. They were robbing the people too. That was another matter. He talks about it in different gospels in different ways. But you see, here's the place where people were supposed to come and meet with God and pray. And they had all these things set up where they were selling stuff and they were saying that your animal that you brought wasn't fit for the sacrifice. So you had to buy a temple approved animal. And then when you bought the temple approved animal and they said, oh, we can't take that money. You have to go over to the money changers table and they'll change your money. They're a real high profit to the money changers. So they do the money changing and then they come. And they were supposed to be there to pray. They were supposed to be there to seek God. And Jesus was offended with them because they were hindering people from the means of grace. We need to be jealous not to let anything hinder. What is it today that's so popular? It's the marketing of the gospel. The idea is, okay, let's make the church, let's find out what the people in our community want, and then we'll shape the church according, just like if you're going to sell a product, how are we going to package this toothpaste? You know, people like these certain colors and they like this certain, so we're going to package it with all these things and then people will want to buy our toothpaste instead of the other toothpaste. No, we don't do all that because it takes away from the gospel. It changes the gospel. You go by the felt needs of the community and you begin to shape the gospel according to their felt needs rather than to their real needs, which God knows. This is something that eats up the Lord Jesus because He has zeal for the Father's house. Consider the faithful kings and prophets of Israel of old. What did they do? What did the faithful ones do? They went and they tore down the high places where God was worshipped, but He was worshipped according to men's way instead of according to God's appointment. God was so offended with Jeroboam when he set up that alternative altar where he had the calves. And this was something that God continued to speak against throughout the Old Testament. You see the purity, there's a zeal for God's house. God was gracious. And sometimes He even works through distorted worship. He very often, in fact, we could say that He always works through distorted worship because it's never pure. But what my point is that we ought to be desirous to purify the worship of God and to employ the means of grace that He has appointed and not the ones that we have devised or tampered with. So you see that knowing how God uses the means of grace ought to, first of all, again to review, make you thankful for these means, make you diligent in the use of these means, make you diligent in using these means for others, for the sake of others. And now we have seen it ought to make you jealous for the purity of the means. And now, fifthly, it ought to make you look with earnestness to God to bless the means. I showed you that it is only God, at the beginning of the sermon, I showed you that it is only God who makes the means effectual. If that's true, what should you do when you use the means? You should ask God to make them effectual. You know, you can sit here at church and it not do you any good. You can go to family worship, you can read the Bible. Doesn't help at all unless God works. You need to pray that God would work. You need to pray before you come to church. You need to pray after you've been at church. You need to pray family worship. You need to pray before you come into the Word of God. I urge you, as I often have, that we need to have the spirit of Jacob when his name was changed to Israel. He said, "Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me." He wrestled with God. We need to pray and we need to prevail in prayer. God, use the means that you've appointed, because this is the way that you have given us to know you, to know your salvation, to grow in your grace. So fifthly, then, it ought to make you look with earnestness to God to bless the means of grace. These five things that we see, that how we are affected if we really do understand that God uses these means. Let's stand and call upon the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the means of grace that you are pleased to use. They are very simple. And Paul, as we're going to see in later studies when we study about the Word in particular, said that the preaching of the Word was a foolish thing. It seems very foolish that spiritual life should come to people through something like preaching the Word. I mean, how could that be? How could that happen? We want to have some electrical zap voltage thing out in the wilderness or something. But instead, this is what you have appointed. We want to go on a pilgrimage, or we want to do some special thing, stand on our head sideways or whatever. But we praise you, Lord, that you have given us the means that you have given us. And that as we engage ourselves in these things, that you convey life to us through your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that. We pray that you would bless the means as we employ them. Father, we need to be praying for this constantly. We see in the epistles of the New Testament how that over and over and over again that the apostle prays for the blessing of the Word of God upon the saints of God. It won't do us one bit of good unless you bless it. And Father, we pray that you would give us a desire and a hunger for these means for ourselves, that we would not be able to go without them, that we would get very restless and hungry if we are forced to miss for some reason. We also pray, Father, that you would help us to be diligent to use these means for others, because this is the only way they can be saved as well. And we pray that we would be diligent to send out the gospel into all the world and to take it ourselves to our friends and our relatives, and to invite them to church and to get them under the Word, to give them sermons, to give them literature, to reach out to them in every way that we can. Father, we thank you for all the ways that we have to be able to do this, all the opportunities that you give us. And we pray that we would make good use of them. Father, we also want to ask you to keep pure the means that you have appointed. We know that that they have always, in all ages, been corrupted. It is amazing just that little list that I came up with and how many things there were on that. And there are many other things that are done that are perversions of the means of grace. We pray, Father, that we would cherish what you have given us and that we would want them to be pure and not to be mixed with our own ideas and our own inventions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.